Turn with me in the book of Romans chapter 1, if you will, verses 16 through 17. I don't know what's going on over there. Romans 1, 16 through 17. We've now moved past the introduction of this book, and now we get to see what Romans really, really is about. You remember the Apostle Paul wrote this epistle to the Roman Christians that he had never met. But even so, he loved them because they were all a part of the family of God as Christians. He prayed intently for them, and he couldn't wait to finally see them so they could mutually encourage one another in the Lord. And that's really the key. In the Lord, right? That's what this is all about. It's concerning Christ, because it's all about Christ. Now we've arrived at verse 16. Let's go ahead and read that. Romans 1, 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. What an amazing couple of verses of Scripture. Leon Morris says that most commentators see in these verses a summary of Paul's theology as a whole. That's a lot. That's saying a lot. Yes, Romans is all about God, right? But once that is recognized, these verses really give us the thesis for this whole book, because they summarize what God has done to bring us salvation. First, look what Paul says. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Now, why would Paul say that? I mean, why would anything so amazing as the gospel of Christ be shameful? Here's why. Because to the unsaved mind, it is shameful. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. And Paul wants the Romans to know that it's not foolishness to him. In fact, it's everything to him. But most are blinded to this fact. Don't we know this? Don't we know this today? Robert Haldane said, by the pagans, Christianity was branded as atheism. By the Jews, it was abhorred and subverting the law and tending to licentiousness. While both the Jews and the Gentiles united in denouncing the Christians as disturbers of the public peace, who, in their pride and presumption, separated themselves from the rest of mankind. Besides, he says, a crucified Savior was to one a stumbling block and to the other foolishness. The doctrine was everywhere spoken against. So the pressure to be ashamed at that time and today is very real. It's very real. And Paul wants the Romans to understand that he's not going to be ashamed, and he's not ashamed at all, and nothing is going to hinder him from boldly proclaiming and living out the truth of God. Good to know, isn't it? It's good to know that the leader isn't going to waver. He's not going to waver. That the one that everyone is looking to lead them isn't going to quit or flounder or wimp out when things get hard, because things will get hard. The word ashamed means to humiliate, disgrace, disappoint, or to blush with shame. It expresses a lack of courage to stand up for something because of the fear of humiliation. The opposite of being ashamed is being fearless and bold and courageous. And here we find that Paul clearly isn't ashamed of the gospel of Christ. What's the gospel? You know this. The word gospel in the Greek means good news. And here it speaks of the ultimate good news, the good news that surpasses all other so-called good news, the good news that Jesus Christ alone gives. What's that? Well, first, to get to the good news, you have to hear the bad news. That's this, that we're all wretched sinners who deserve to be punished forever. That's pretty bad. Anyone here ever sin? Anyone here ever sin? Come on. We know, of course, right? That's serious. Because your sin is against God Almighty, and sin separates you from Him because He is perfect and holy. What does that mean? No heaven for us. On our own, no heaven for us. Sin demands payment. The wages of sin is death, which means that either you die for your sin and go to hell forever, the just wages of sin, or else someone else who is worthy pays for your sin in your stead. And it's one way or the other. These are the only options for us. But who is able to pay such a high and costly price for us? Who? Who alone? Only Jesus Christ. Jesus is both God and man. And look, Jesus left heaven, came and lived the sinless life that we could never live. And because of that, He is the only one who could die a substitutionary death for sinners. Sin against an infinite God requires an infinite sacrifice. Therefore, either man who is finite must pay the penalty for his sin for an infinite length of time in hell, or else the infinite Christ must pay for it once and for all in the believer's stead on a cross, which is exactly what He did. Jesus went to the cross to pay the debt that we owe to God for our sin. And we know this, the price was painful and it was costly, but He did it to save sinners like us. On the cross, the sins of every believer in all of history were placed onto Christ, and God punished Jesus for all that sin. And in return, God can then shower you, the believer, with mercy, forgiveness, grace, and eternal life. When you believe, you give Jesus all your sin, which He takes and pays for in full. And in return, He gives you His perfect righteousness that covers you and fits you perfectly for heaven, and also that assures your safe arrival there in heaven. So Jesus died for all who believe. And then 3 days later, He rose again, which proved that what He did on the cross was indeed a reality, and also that He has power to conquer the sting of sin, death, and hell for all who believe. That is good news. All other news is bad news compared to this good news. Nothing else matters in light of the news, the good news that comes through Jesus Christ. Jesus can save your soul. Jesus can wash away all your sin that condemns you. Jesus can take you to heaven when you die by grace through faith in Him. And if you need hope and peace and forgiveness today, and we all do, Jesus Christ is your only answer. And our call in all of this is this, to place all your hope of salvation and life onto Christ. To repent and turn away from your sin and turn to Him and then believe in this incredibly good news. He did all the work. I cast myself onto Him. I turn to Him. I trust Him and I follow Him. Result, heaven instead of hell. Life instead of death. Eternal joy instead of eternal weeping and wailing. Christ instead of Satan. Good news? Yeah. Nothing else compares to this good news. William Tyndale said that the gospel of Christ signifies good, merry, glad, and joyful tidings that make a man's heart glad and makes him sing, dance, and leap for joy. And why shouldn't it? Why shouldn't it? See, as a man who knew this good news for himself, Paul, the last thing that he was ashamed of this good news. No, instead, he was confident in it, and he gave his life to proclaiming the truths that Jesus Christ had revealed to him. Now think about that. Paul had been imprisoned in Philippi, chased out of Thessalonica, smuggled out of Berea, and laughed at in Athens. He had preached in Corinth, where his message was foolishness to the Greeks and a stumbling block for the Jews. And yet look, out of that background, Paul declared that he was incredibly proud, that he was not ashamed of this good news. And he says, I'm not ashamed of this gospel, and neither should you be ashamed of this gospel. Are you ashamed? Or are you unashamed? To live unashamed of the gospel means that we proclaim it, and it means that we apply it to our lives with passion and with fervor. On the other hand, we're ashamed of the gospel when we allow sin in our lives to go unchecked. We're ashamed of the gospel when we indulge in worldliness and blatantly disobey what the Bible says. We're ashamed of the gospel when we walk in the counsel of the ungodly and stand in the path of sinners and sit in the seat of scoffers, Psalm 1:1. We're ashamed of the gospel when we refuse to allow God's truth to penetrate into our lives so that others can see its changing, life-changing power. Don't do that. Not with the gospel. Instead, live unashamedly, which means that we allow the gospel to dominate our lives to the extent that everyone around us can see that we have been with Jesus, Acts 4:13. What about you? Are you unashamed? Or does the way you live your life reveal that you are indeed ashamed? I may have seen this before, but it's my prayer for everyone here tonight, myself included. This. It says, I'm a part of the fellowship of the unashamed. I have the Holy Spirit's power. The die has been cast. I have stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. I won't look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed, my present makes sense, and my future is secure. I am finished and done with low living, sight walking, small planning, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tame visions, mundane talking, chintzy giving, and dwarfed goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotions, plaudits, or popularity. I don't have to be right, first, tops, recognized, praised, regarded, or rewarded. I now live by presence, learn by faith, love by patience, lift by prayer, and labor by power. My pace is set. My gate is fast. My goal is heaven. My road is narrow. My way is rough. My companions few. My guide is reliable, and my mission is clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, deterred, lured away, turned back, diluted, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of adversity, negotiate at the table of the enemy, ponder at the pool of popularity, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I won't give up, back up, let up, or shut up until I have preached up, prayed up, paid up, stored up, and stayed up for the cause of Christ. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ.
Amen?
Amen? I must go. I'm not done yet. I must go until He returns, give until I drop, preach until I'll know, and work until He comes. And when He comes to get His own, He will have no problem recognizing me. My colors will be clear, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Amen. What's there to be ashamed of when we have good news like this? John Huss was an unashamed man of God, a bold preacher of the word who stood up when others were bowing down. It's therefore not surprising that Huss was condemned to be burned at the stake. On the night before his execution, while in his cell, he tested himself with a match and recoiled in pain. He said, "If I can't withstand the fire of a candle, how can I withstand the fire of the stake?" But the next day, Huss not only endured the blazing flames, but by the help of the Spirit, he was enabled to die singing, "Christ, thou Son of the living God, have mercy upon me." And I want to be bold and unashamed like that, whether by life or by death. And why not? For him, why not? Spurgeon said, "You will not be able to go through life without being discovered. A lighted candle cannot be hid. There's a feeling among some good people that it will be wise to be very reticent and hide their light under a bushel. They intend to lie low at the wartime and come out when the palms are being distributed. They hope to travel to heaven by the back lanes and skulk into glory in disguise. Ah, what a degenerate set they are." And I say, not here. Not here. Not us. Let us be the opposite for His glory, like Paul was, unashamed, for He is worthy. But why? Why? Why should I be unashamed? Here's why. Because the gospel is the power of God for salvation. That's why. It's a power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then also for the Greek. Power, dunamis in the Greek, from which we get our English word dynamic and dynamite, speaks of power that overcomes resistance. Power to accomplish and power to overcome and to produce a strong effect. And here we find that the gospel is the power of God. For what? For the salvation of lost souls. That's real miracle power. See, the gospel, the good news of Christ, is so powerful that it's able to bring life to those who are spiritually dead. That's a miracle. It's an amazing thought. And while the thoughts and opinions of men will never be able to release the death grip of the wicked one from his deceived children, the good news goes out in power and is so powerful that it can do what nothing else can do. Save lost souls. Give life to those who are dead in their sin. And deliver a soul from hell to heaven. Now, of course, this all flows from God Almighty because of what Jesus did on the cross and by His amazing grace. But the means He uses is the gospel message that is lived and preached by Paul and by people like us. It's an amazing thing. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, specifically the gospel message of Christ. And it's through that good news that God works the miracle of raising the spiritually dead back to life again. Talking about salvation, rescue from eternal danger, and deliverance from eternity in hell. One said, the gospel is not advice to people suggesting that they lift themselves up. It is power. It lifts them up. When the gospel is preached, this is not simply so many words being uttered. No, the power of God is at work. See, so many today think that they need to pretty up the gospel message, or else that they need to dumb down the gospel message. So they either add to it or else they take away from it so people will like it better. And perhaps we can clean up the message so that maybe they will like it enough and choose Jesus. That is wrong. Don't ever do that. Just speak the gospel truth and love to people, because that's where the power to save is at. Don't make it more flowery. That'll diminish the saving power. And don't dumb it down and leave some hard truths out of it. That will diminish its saving power. No, just preach the gospel truth. And sometimes you'll see it hit its mark. And it's an amazing thing to see. I remember when I first began in ministry, it was pretty rough, right? A couple came to church for a few weeks, and so I thought I should meet up with them. And so I did. I went over to their house, assuming that they were already saved. They'd come to church for a few weeks in a row, and, you know, you come to church a few weeks in a row, you're saved, right? They looked saved. I got there and found out quickly they weren't saved. That's when I started to panic, young preacher that I was. I didn't have my Bible tracked with me that I needed to walk through the gospel with them. I needed that tracked desperately. So I excused myself. True story, I'm not proud of it. This is what I did. I excused myself, drove back to the church office, got my Bible tracked, drove back to their house, and walked them through that track that went through the gospel message that I didn't really have down at that point yet. And we walked through the gospel. Sin. Separation. Jesus Christ and what He really did on the cross. Surrendering to Christ in repentant faith. Went through all of it. We muddled our way through it. It wasn't pretty. It wasn't pretty. But you know what? The true gospel was indeed given. And I learned something very important that day. There's power in the gospel message. And even when I muddle my way through it, even when I'm not eloquent, even when I stumble in giving people the truth, which I did, I gave them the gospel. And you know what? I saw two souls move from spiritual death to spiritual life in an instant. I didn't do it, that's for sure. But God's truth did it, because that's how He works. Just give out the truth and don't try to fix it up. Muddle through it if you have to, but give out the truth, because there's power to save in that truth. And by the way, those two souls are now in heaven right now as I speak. Look, why am I so emotional? It's because my dad's here. But the message goes out to all. First to the Jew and then for the Gentile, the Greek, speaking of the totality of mankind. Historically, the gospel came to the Jews first, but there definitely isn't one gospel for the Jews and another for the Gentiles. No, but rather all who are saved by the one gospel truth. And this gospel truth goes out to all. Does that mean that all that hear it will be saved? No, only those who believed are saved. But we go out and we preach the good news to everyone that we can, because the power of God is at work in the gospel. And we trust the Lord with the rest of that. We say, repent. Believe on Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and you'll be saved from the wrath to come because of what Christ did on the cross. Repent and praise the Lord. Sometimes we see that miraculous power turn a soul from death to life. How's that possible? It's an amazing miracle of salvation, of a soul being rescued from hell and brought into heaven. How is that possible? Because in the gospel, look what he says. The righteousness of God is revealed. The righteousness of God, or the righteousness that comes from God, is revealed. What does that mean? Well, righteousness, dikaiosune in the Greek, is derived from the root that means straightness or rightness of character before God and rightness of action before men. See, God is totally righteous. He alone. And the righteous person is the one who conforms to the word and will of God. Righteousness is a sum total of all that God is, all that God commands, all that God demands, and all that God approves. The problem is that no one is righteous except for God alone, except for Christ alone. Instead, we are wrong, right? Because we are sinful, we are dirty, we are stained, and we are marred. And I think as we all examine our lives and our actions and our thoughts and our hearts, we would all admit to this very biblical truth. We are not right. Right? Anybody here good enough on your own to get to heaven, which is right and perfect and holy? We don't even come close. Wrongness better defines me than rightness. That's a huge problem, because to get to heaven, you have to be right, you have to be righteous, you have to be perfect, because God is holy, righteous, and perfect. But look, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, or the righteousness that comes from God is revealed. What does that mean? I'm wrong. He's right. Guess what? He can make me right. He can make me righteous. He can fit me for heaven by grace through faith in Him. I can't do it. I can try. I've tried. It doesn't work. I can try to be good. There's no power there. I can try to ignore the issues. Ignoring the issues won't change my standing. I can try to give money and pray a lot or go to church and be very religious, but there's no saving power in any of those things. None of those things deal with the real issue, our sin that marks us and our sin that bans us from heaven. Your own righteousness is as filthy rags before God. You can't come close to cleaning yourself up and fitting yourself for heaven. Not even close. But He can do it. And when a sinner truly believes on Christ as Lord and Savior, the Bible says that righteousness will be credited or accounted or imputed to that believer's spiritual account. And so when you truly believe, you credit Jesus with all your sin that condemns you, which He took and paid for in full on the cross, and then He credits you with His perfect righteousness, the ultimate trade-off. And because Jesus was God who lived a perfect life and was perfectly righteous and holy, the believer's sin was placed onto Christ, who died for that sin, who paid the wages of that sin, who took our sin onto Himself and suffered horribly for it. And in return, Christ's perfect righteousness was imputed, credited, accounted to the believer's spiritual account. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made Him who knew no sin, Jesus, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. It's also called justification, where God declares us who are believers as righteous because of what Christ did on that cross. Question. Do you want to be dressed in your own righteousness when you stand before God or Christ's? You want to stand before God with your own good works along with all your sin, or Christ's work that pays for all your sin in full? Gospel reveals that God's righteousness will cover all who believe, and it will fit them perfectly like a robe. It'll fit them perfectly for heaven. Is that good or what? It means everything. It means everything. And now for us in Christ, the Lord looks at all of us through a Christ lens, and He sees a group of people who are righteous as believers. He sees a group of people as Christians. He sees us as a group of people who are perfectly fit for heaven right now, because we have Christ's righteousness who covers us. We don't deserve any of it. Not any of it. That's the good news. How's that possible? What does it say? By faith. That's it. From faith to faith, for as it's written, the just shall live by faith, which is a quote from Habakkuk 2:4. How then is a person saved? Jesus, in His grace, did all the work. All the work to save His people from their sin on the cross. Yes, He did. And we go out and preach and live the gospel, which goes out in power. Yes, it does. But how are people saved? Faith. Belief. Trust. We're saved by grace through faith, see, in Christ because of what he did on that cross. And please understand that throughout the Bible, people have been saved the same way. By grace, through faith, that's it. And I've heard people say, people were saved by works in the Old Testament, and they're saved by grace in the New Testament. That is wrong. Instead, people have always been saved the same way, by grace, through faith, and not at all by works, ever. Wayne Deffenbach says, God's way of saving men is not new. It has not changed from the Old Testament times to the new. Always God has saved men by grace, through faith. There's no other way. While Abraham was saved by faith in the one who would come, we are saved by faith in the one who has come. That's the only difference. Faith. What is faith? Faith speaks of trust, confidence, reliance, and assurance. Here the call is to put all your trust, confidence, reliance, and assurance onto Christ as Lord and Savior in His words and in His work for who He is and for what He's done. Note that biblical faith, saving faith, is much more than mere intellectual assent. Even the demons believe and shudder. Instead, saving faith includes three main things. First, a firm persuasion or conviction. Second, a surrender to that conviction. And then third, a conduct emanating from that surrender. So biblically, if you have real, true, saving faith in God, then it's going to show in the way you live your life. Why? Because biblical faith can't help. Saving faith can't help but live this out with conviction regarding the God who saved me. So we're saved by faith, and then we live by faith, from faith to faith. I believe it. I have a deep conviction about it, and I put my whole trust in Christ as my Lord and Savior, and therefore, I must live it out. See, I put all my trust in Him to save me, and now I'm saved, I live out my faith because I love Him. Because I love Him. I mean, come on, look at what He did for you, wretched soul that you were. Look, doesn't it make sense that the just, the declared righteous ones, will now live for the glory of this God who saved them unashamedly, boldly, and passionately? Look at what He's done for you. Live it out. Live it out. That's the crux of the book of Romans. May God give us ears to hear. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us, O Lord, to stand in awe of who You are and what You've done. And I pray, God, that would, as we consider these truths, that it would impact us mightily. That we would fall in love with You even deeper tonight. That we would be more unashamed, more bold. That we would live with more passion for Your glory in light of who You are and what You've done. May we never get too used to the gospel. May it continually awe us and inspire us, motivate us, and compel us for Your glory. So may we be compelled tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless. Thank you.